We're going to spend a little more time today with the story that opens Matthew chapter 9, that of the paralytic man who was brought to Christ so that he might be healed. Let's begin by rereading the first seven verses, 1-7. So if you have a complete Jewish Bible, open it to page 1233, 1233. We're just going to read the first seven verses, 1-3. Matthew chapter 7, chapter 9, verses 1-7. So he stepped into a boat, he crossed the lake again, and came to his own town. Some people brought him a paralyzed man lying on a mattress. And when Yeshua saw their trust, he said to the paralyzed man, "Courage, son, your sins are forgiven." On seeing this, some of the Torah teachers said among themselves, "Well, this man's blaspheming." Yeshua, knowing what they were thinking, said, "Why are you entertaining evil thoughts in your hearts? Tell me, which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up and walk'? But look, I will prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, pick up your mattress, and go home." The man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and said a beracha to God, the giver of such authority to human beings. This one paragraph reveals a few important topics for us. The first is the connection Jesus makes between sin and sickness. And yet another is an offshoot of the first one. Exactly what is sin, according to Christ? And what did the Jews think sin was? A third topic is that he has just stated he has the power to forgive sins on earth. A fourth is that Matthew explains that Yeshua has the ability to know people's minds. Now, we explored the link between sin and sickness last week. It's a challenging, it's a divisive topic. And as one can imagine, various scholars and denominations have taken different viewpoints on it. I've discussed with you in Torah class lessons on the Old Testament that Roman-based Christianity, meaning Protestant and Catholic, established their doctrines using a Greek mindset and approach. This perspective leads to the requirement for concrete answers to questions that arise in the Bible. Therefore, the situations are usually of the, the solutions are usually of the either or, yes or no, this or that type. So the result is doctrines that produce rigid rules, whereby the shades of gray in the Bible are magically transformed into black or white. So regarding sin and sickness, some denominations insist that all disease and infirmities are the result of the commission of sins. Others accept no connection whatsoever. Some say there used to be a connection, but because of Jesus, it doesn't exist any longer. Still others offer spiritual remedies or have an extensive explanation of which illnesses and infirmities are connected with which sins. Now, last week I gave you a few New Testament verses that demonstrate this range of thoughts about the connection between sin and sickness. It is my view that in the end, we as humans cannot and do not know when our illnesses or that of another is sin-based or not. That is, there are indeed instances when God causes us to have an infirmity that is a direct consequence of our wrong behavior. But there are also instances that God causes us to have an infirmity that has nothing to do with our behavior, but rather he is using it to his glory and for an end purpose that we will likely never know. And there are instances when we get ill that are not because of God's involvement, but rather because they are caused by all the physical and tangible things that modern Western medicine seeks to treat through science. Now, no doubt it is true that because we're all descended from one man, that without exception, we have inherited the propensity for mental, physical, and spiritual defects. This is often expressed in the biblical concept of something called our sin nature, which is equally often expressed by the writers of the epistles as our old nature. Now, through Adam's disobedience and rebellion against God, sin came into the world, accompanied by death. With it came the defects. Even though mankind was never intended to have any kind of defects at all, Adam was without defect until he disobeyed God, and instead he believed God's adversary. So from the 30,000 foot view, sin and every manner of infirmity is caused by sin in the sense of the sin nature every human being is born with. So, as pertains to Christ's pronouncement given to the paralytic that your sins are forgiven, was it this man's sin nature that he was referring to? Might it have been quite literally behavioral sins, as meaning breaking one or more of the laws of Moses? I don't know. But clearly, for this paralyzed man, it was one of the two, perhaps both, because Jesus saw forgiving him his sins as the actual remedy for his paralysis. Now, I want to talk about the nature of sin. In its most simplistic sense, sin, as Christians usually think of it, is offending God. It is disobedience to him, often in some undefined way. And thus, it is revolt against the divine authority. It may be a direct offense against him by, say, not worshiping him properly. Or it might be an indirect offense in that we do wrong to a fellow human being, which breaks the Torah command to love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, that offends God. However, for the Jews of the first century, and especially for the Israelites of even earlier times, sin was not merely a word for a behavioral offense against God. It was a word that meant pollution. Pollution. And pollution was seen like an infection. Thus, the infection could spread. Therefore, sin and ritual uncleanness were closely tied together. That is, sin may represent the particular offense itself, but uncleanness was one of the consequences of it. This is why when sacrifices were made at the temple, especially for the so-called sin offerings, water immersion of the worshiper was part of the process. Now, when I taught you the Torah, especially as it regards the book of Leviticus, I showed you that there were five different categories of altar sacrifices. And by the way, not all of them dealt with sin. Those that did had specific aspects of sin and its effects that they each targeted. One of them that most textbooks will call the sin offering, more accurately, ought to be called the purification offering. The category of sacrifices in Hebrew called hata'at. That is, while one of the five categories of sacrifices dealt with with atoning for the specific sin that was committed, there was another and different sacrifice for reestablishing the relationship with God that was broken due to that sin. And the Hata'at sacrifice deals with the condition of the worshiper who committed the sin. The condition of the worshiper. And that condition is that as a result of sinning, the worshiper has become polluted. The worshiper has become infected, impure. So for Jews of Jesus' day and for centuries before, sin was as much pollution as it was wrong behavior. Now the Jews present at Yeshua's healing of the paralyzed man knew all this. So traditionally, they made a close association between sin and sickness, at times too close. So forgiveness of sins as a cure for the condition of the worshiper, the sickness of the worshiper, that was just taken for granted. Yet in verse 3, we hear of the Torah teachers being upset with Yeshua's pronouncement of forgiveness of sins as the means by which the man's condition was cured. They had no problem with the healing itself because Yeshua was seen as a tzaddik, a miracle healer, and he wasn't the first holy man to have appeared. So what was the problem? What were they upset about? First, the Greek word that the Complete Jewish Bible translates as Torah teacher is grammateos, which directly translates to the English word scribe. Scribes in Jesus' day were the synagogue teachers of scripture and of tradition. They had no ties to the temple. They were in no way connected with the Levites or the priesthood. So very likely, the scribes in this story taught in the local synagogue right there in Capernaum, where all this was taking place. If they didn't balk at the idea of the link between sin and sickness, nor at the idea of a miracle worker like Yeshua healing a paralytic, then what was the nature of their complaint? What was the problem here? It was that only God can forgive sins. And here was Yeshua of Nazareth claiming he could also. That is why they leveled the charge of blasphemy at him. Matthew goes on to editorialize that Yeshua knew what these men were thinking. Another thing that within Jewish society was thought that only God could do, know what another's thinking. And what were they thinking? It was that Yeshua had no authority to forgive sins. He called this an evil thought in their hearts. Now, I know I've said it scores of times, but it bears continual reminding. Notice that Christ associated the act of thinking with the heart organ. Yes, the Greek of this verse is translated correctly. I checked the number of translations, and even they all agree. In that era, and for a few hundred years before and after, people believed that the heart was where the invisible processes occur that we now know take place in the brain. So whereas today we associate the heart as kind of a figurative expression for the seat of human emotion or even of the spiritual connection with the spiritual world, the people, Gentile and Jew, they knew of no such thing in Christ's era. Rather, for them, the heart was figuratively and physically where the mind and the human will were located. So when Christ asks, which is easier, to forgive sins or to just outright heal, the answer is they're equal. Because for Jews, sin was the cause of infirmities. And therefore, to forgive sins cures those infirmities. So Christ answers the scribes' spoken and unspoken thoughts by saying that despite what they believe, the Son of Man indeed has the authority to forgive sins. Why didn't Jesus just say, I have the authority? Why did he have to use one of his favorite Hebrew expressions for himself, the Son of Man? Because his answer merely muddies the waters. See, this opens another important topic, one that scholars call eschatology. Big word. But all it means is the study of end times happenings. And most modern Bible scholars will say that everything that Jesus did and said were meant in an eschatological, end times, context. Now, while I agree with that, most of these scholars wouldn't agree with me about what that actually indicates. That is, most New Testament Bible scholars say that since the latter days, the end times, haven't happened yet in our time, then most things that Christ says as recorded in the Gospels are about the far future to him and not in his present time. I claim the things he said were in the context of not one, but two latter days. The one leading up to his first coming, and then what happens soon thereafter, and then the second one that is yet to happen. But it will be marked by Yeshua's return and what comes immediately before it and after it. The reality is that if it didn't work that way, it would be counter to the way that nearly all biblical prophecy operates. That is, a prophecy is pronounced, then it is fulfilled, and then at a later date, it's fulfilled again. Over and over we see that in prophecy. So it is important that we take what Christ says as pertaining directly to the people he's dealing with at this time, but it's also for a people and the far distant future to when he was living and ministering on earth. It's both. So why did Yeshua say that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins? In Hebrew, the term Son of Man is Ben Adam. In everyday use in the first century, all it basically meant was human being. So he basically, to the Jews, he said, well, a human being can. That is, it doesn't indicate anyone special. However, Yeshua was a fan, big fan, of the prophet Daniel. And Daniel used that term, Son of Man, in a very specific and prominent way in one of his prophecies. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, we read this. I kept watching the night visions when I saw coming with the clouds of heaven, someone like a Son of Man. And he approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence, and to him was given rulership, glory, and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His rulership is an eternal rulership that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So, while Daniel indeed means someone like a human being approaches the Ancient One, God in heaven, and to him is given a kingdom and eternal rulership, obviously this can only be for a very specific and unique person that is one like a human being. Therefore, for Jesus, Son of Man became a specific title for the person that would be the one given the kingdom and rulership forever. And who's that? Himself. Did the Jews listening to him in Capernaum understand it that way, but did then just reject it? Did they gather from what he said that he was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy? I'm sure to most of them it sounded more like Christ was saying that he was just a regular human being that had been given divine authority to forgive sins. That is, it is not that he was the divine end times ruler of God's kingdom, even though that is precisely what he was communicating, because he was saying it through hints and implications that just went right over their heads. You know, it's always bothered me as to why Christ seemed to speak about his true identity in riddles. Listen to Luke 22, 63 to 68. Meanwhile, the men who were holding Yeshua made fun of him. They beat him, blindfolded him, kept asking him, "Now prophesy, who hit you that time?" They said many other insulting things to him. And at daybreak, the people's council of elders, including both head Kohanim, that's head priest, and the Torah teachers, scribes from the synagogues, met and led him off to their Sanhedrin, where they said, "If you're the Mashiach, if you're the Messiah, tell us." And he answered, "Well, if I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I ask you, you won't answer." Well, here we go again. So mere hours before his execution, he still was being guarded about his identity and anything but candid about being the Messiah. I mean, I can't necessarily answer the question of why, but clearly, except for a precious few, not even the full number of his original disciples, not even John the Baptist, no one at this time believed that he was the Messiah, nor that he was divine. He could have straightened that all out so easily. But his claim in this Luke passage is it would do no good to say it because the religious authorities wouldn't believe him anyway. No doubt he was right. But the vast majority of the time, he wasn't speaking to religious authorities. He was speaking to the common people. The point I'm making is this. As we continue to read through Matthew, we need to give both his followers and those who hear him but don't respond in the expected way a little bit of a break. Too often, Christians read the Gospels and see the Jews as a bunch of stiff-necked knuckleheads who were either dense or intentionally they rebuffed their own Jewish Messiah. I find that unfair, not reflective of what actually happened. I mean, just look how relatively few people of the world's population throughout post-Christ history have accepted him for who he actually is. Savior, even though we have had the plain evidence of it before us for 2,000 years. We have the benefit of hindsight and the teachings of the apostles who were eyewitnesses. I mean, I have no doubt that if we were present when Christ was still living and teaching, hearing him with our own ears, we wouldn't be any different. So those scribes that questioned his authority to forgive sins were doing it, at least partially, in the context of the true biblical principle that human beings have no power to forgive sin, at least not on their own authority. And therefore, to say that he can forgive sins, Christ is comparing himself to God. That was obvious to them all. They didn't get it, that Christ actually was God on earth, and that he was the one that both Moses and Daniel spoke about. But this is because he never plainly said so in an unequivocal way. In verse 6, Yeshua tells that paralyzed man to pick up his mattress and go home, formerly paralyzed. This wasn't a command to heal. It was that by having his sins forgiven, he was already healed. So there was nothing more to do than for the man to just go home. Matthew, the Jewish gospel writer who's writing to the Jewish people, regularly focuses on a familiar topic to his readers, sin. Early in the gospel, he even sums up Christ's purpose and his actions primarily in the context of saving God's people from their sins. Listen to Matthew 1, chapter 1, verse 21. She will give birth to a son. You are to name him Yeshua, which means Adonai saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Therefore, the implication is that all else that comes from saving from sins is just a byproduct of it. Verse 8 confirms something we ought to have taken for granted. There were many onlookers. This was all occurring in this house. Remember, it had this pretty large hole in the roof by now? Large enough to lower a man strapped on a stretcher down through it. The crowds were amazed. No doubt, not only because this paralyzed man could now walk, but also because how Jesus could respond to those scribes. I mean, we're told that they said a blessing to God upon understanding more than the scribes seem to have understood. Yeshua was, he had to have been, indeed given authority by God to forgive sins in order to heal. The complete Jewish Bible uses the phrase, he said a bercha, or they said a bercha, whereas most other translations say they glorified God. The way that common Jews glorified God was by saying a blessing, a bercha, to him. So the complete Jewish Bible says it most correctly. Let's read a little bit more in the book of Matthew. Open your Bibles back up again. We're going to start at verse 9. Verse 9. So we're going to start at 9:9 and just go to 13. We're right back on page 1233. As Yeshua passed on from there, he spotted a tax collector named Matthew, sitting in his collection booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. While Yeshua was in the house eating, many tax collectors and sinners came and joined him and his Talmudim, his disciples, at the meal. When the Parshim, the Pharisees, saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your rabbi eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But Yeshua heard the question and answered, "The ones who need a doctor aren't the healthy, but the sick. As for you, go and learn what this means. I want compassion rather than animal sacrifices, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Verse 9, Christ adds another disciple, Matthew, also called Levi, according to Mark. This is just the briefest of stories. Yeshua is walking. He's still in Capernaum. He sees a tax collector sitting at a table. He says, "Follow me," and Matthew follows. End of story. Unless the gospel writer Matthew likes to talk about himself in the third person, and he's trying to hide that he is the same as this disciple, this story simply adds to the evidence that the gospel writer Matthew is not the same as the disciple Matthew. That the story of Matthew is as a tax collector might be better expressed that he is a toll collector. You know those people sitting in the booths? We all put the money in the thingies. Okay. Once we understand that Capernaum lay along the vital and heavenly used Via Maris trade route. Then knowing that Capernaum was a substantial commercial fishing village with Jews and Gentiles living there side by side, a garrison of Roman troops commanded by a centurion stationed there, then the presence of not one but a few toll collectors, now it makes all perfect sense. See, the commercial fishermen of the Sea of Galilee had a ready market for their catch. The Roman troops, well, they guarded the trade route and the money that changed hands daily. And the toll collector took in the customs duties from the merchants for using the maintained and protected trade route. Capernaum was no remote, sleepy little fishing village. Tax collectors were hated by the Jews. Like the Roman soldiers, tax collectors represented oppression to them because the money they forcibly took in went only into Rome's coffers. Now, since we know that Matthew's Hebrew name was Levi, then we also know he was a what? A Levite. So for most Jewish folks, those two things together, well, he was nearly a traitor. We are given no reason why Yeshua would call him, which pretty controversial addition to his flock, to say the least. However, it does follow the same pattern that has already been established. Yeshua chooses the disciple does not choose his master. Apparently, nearly immediately, Jesus went into a house and began eating with Matthew. Whose house is this? Well, probably it was Peter's house where Christ was most likely staying. Second most likely probability is that it was Matthew the tax collector's house, because we're told that other tax collectors and sinners joined him and his disciples at the table. Now, we know what the tax collectors were, but how about this term sinners? Who were these sinners? Would not all who came, no matter their social position, be counted as sinners in the eyes of God? See, in Christ's day, a class of people called Amharites, people of the land, a common Jew, they were called, very often, they were called sinners. They were the lowest on the socioeconomic ladder, and they were considered too uneducated and too incapable to be able to follow God's commandments, so they had to be sinners. Now, it might be somewhat equivalent to how Americans view the homeless. However, it is not likely that this is what Matthew is speaking about, because Jesus was the champion of the poorest and the most unlovable in Jewish society. Probably these sinners were what's called in Hebrew, Rasaim, the wicked among Jewish society, because they did not keep the law of Moses, perhaps even intentionally altogether abandoning the covenant God had with Israel. Rasaim was a most derogatory term among the Jews, and it was very nearly like calling a Jew a Gentile, and those were fighting words. It was usually reserved for the most wretched of Jewish society, like prostitutes, petty thieves, and other no accounts. From the first century Jewish perspective, you could barely fit a piece of paper in between what they called a sinner and a tax collector. To say it was startling for Christ to be sitting and eating with this despised group of people, well, that would be an understatement. The Pharisees, some of which were the scribes of the synagogues, immediately noticed this. They're shocked by what they saw. What was this tzaddik, this most revered holy man, doing with unsavory people like this? The Pharisees confronted not Yeshua, but rather his disciples, wanting to know why their master would risk sullying his reputation, if not contracting ritual uncleanness, from just being around such a vulgar group. But just as much the Pharisees wanted to know why the disciples would choose such a poor master that would do such a thing. Yeshua overheard the conversation and he answered the question. And his response is wonderful, and it is so very true. A person who is well doesn't need a physician, only someone who's ill. The meaning of this is plain. He has come into this world to make the unrighteous righteous. In other words, why would those who are certain they're already righteous, why would they need him? Those who were eating with Christ perfectly well understood their low status and how people considered them the dregs of society. But how, within the world of the synagogue, would the Pharisees have understood what Christ said? It was, they would have understood it, that the sinners and the tax collectors were the sick, the Pharisees were the healthy, but Yeshua was the healing physician. The implications of such a stance were enormous. He was encroaching on the position that the Pharisees and the scribes assigned themselves as the physicians to heal the Jewish people of their unrighteousness, and they weren't going to have an interloper horning in, and they weren't going to take it lying down. This is something we'd all do well to remember. Most believers prefer to hang out and to congregate with people like ourselves. People who are good people, people who are nice people, and of course, professed believers. We're generally uncomfortable with those society considers outsiders or derelicts. But of all the people in this world, it is they who are most in need of what Jesus offers. Not because the rest of us are so righteous and thus have no need, but because they know they aren't. And they are very likely to feel there's no hope for them. I mean, I have heard from more than one person on the lower side of society say something like, "How could God possibly love me if he really knows me?" Yeshua considered his number one priority as showing these so-called sinners and tax collectors that regardless of what others might think of them, God does love them. He does care about them, and they aren't outsiders to him. All of his created beings are valuable to him. Yeshua knew full well that the good folks of Jewish society would think less of him for eating and associating with such people, the deplorables. His reputation would and did take a hit. He knew this before he did it. It didn't matter to him. Because he had a mission to save everyone who would accept him as their savior, not merely the Jewish religious elite. So it was worth the risk. Luke records this about the reputation he gained from the religious authorities and from others in Luke 7:34. "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Aha, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" See, Christ lectures those Pharisees and scribes by saying that they are thinking as they are because they do not understand a rather basic principle of their own Hebrew faith. One that is written in Hosea 6:6. Matthew doesn't actually quote Hosea 6:6. Instead, he kind of abbreviates and paraphrases it. Now, unfortunately, much of Christianity has misunderstood what Christ meant, largely due to the unintended consequence of Matthew's sort of Reader's Digest version of Hosea 6:6, and also because Bible teachers and students don't take time to just turn to Hosea 6:6 to see what it says in its fullest form. I'm going to repeat something I've highlighted before. It was the Jewish way to quote or just use a few words of Scripture to point the reader to a larger section of Scripture. I mean, that was about the only way to accomplish such a thing, because the introduction of chapters and verses into the Bible wouldn't be invented for another 1,000 years. So upon reading this verse in Matthew, it seems to the Western Christian mind that, aha, Christ is saying it's time to do away with animal sacrifices in exchange for grace and mercy. And since sacrifice is at the heart of the Torah and the law of Moses, then it can be reasonably extrapolated that the Torah and the laws of Moses have just been demoted by Christ. But let's see what Hosea 6:6 actually says. And we're going to read it in the larger context that Yeshua intended. So we're going to start at verse 1 and go through verse 6. Come, let us return to Adonai, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has struck and he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up and we will live in his presence. Let us know, let us strive to know, Adonai, that he will come is as certain as morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rains that water the earth. Ephraim, what should I do to you? Judah, what should I do to you? For your faithful love is like a morning cloud. It's like dew that just disappears quickly. This is why I have cut them to pieces by the prophets, slaughtered them with the words from my mouth. The judgment on you shines out like light. For what I desire is mercy, not sacrifices, knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, just like men, have broken the covenant. They have been faithless in dealing with me. So you see, when this is taken in its fuller context, Yeshua's meaning is anything but about abolishing the law. The point that Christ is making by invoking Hosea is that if God's people would just have mercy and they would seek knowledge of God, then it wouldn't be so necessary to kill God's innocent creatures from the animal world and burn up their carcasses on altar to save the life of the guilty sinner. Hosea is not repeating himself in a kind of poetic way in verse 6 when he speaks of mercy and also of knowing God. See, humans, God's people, are commanded to show mercy to our fellow humans, not to God. God doesn't need our mercy. And God's people must also have knowledge of God by means of learning the Torah, which is all the Holy Scripture they had in Hosea's time. That was so that they could know what God's laws and commandments are. See, mercy is the natural result of obeying the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And gaining knowledge of God, well, that's the natural result of obeying the commandment to love your God with all your mind, soul, and strength. This quoting of what Hosea spoke directly to the religious Pharisees Jesus was scolding, because the temple, folks, that was still standing. The priesthood was still functioning. The sacrifices were still happening. Now, please take notice what we see developing. Is that the Pharisees are carefully watching Yeshua's increasing popularity among the people, I mean, his miracles are occurring at a blistering pace. And his teaching on the biblical Torah is not only surpassing theirs, but is also at times contradicting their teachings, because they taught in the synagogue from the standpoint of the traditions of the elders and Jewish customs, as opposed to the plain and written truth of God's word. It seems that from Matthew's perspective, the Pharisees never learn. In fact, they are closed to learning, and their ignorance of God's ways has been harmful. It's been harmful to the people who rely on them for spiritual guidance. Therefore, the Pharisees, some of whom are scribes, respond by peppering Christ with objections to what he's saying, trying to run down his character. Yeshua is without doubt openly, publicly challenging the teaching of the scribes, who weren't supposed to be challenged because of their lofty positions. And they have little actual defense. So when you have no defense, go on offense. And that's exactly what they were doing. Open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to read verses 14 to 17. We're still on page 1233. Next, Yochanan's, that's John the Baptist's, disciples came to him and asked, "Why is it that we and the Pharisees fast frequently, but your disciples don't fast at all?" Yeshua said to them, "Can wedding guests mourn while the bridegroom is still with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast." Here we read something that catches many believers by surprise. It is that some of John the Baptist's disciples were present in Capernaum as Yeshua healed and taught and ate with tax collectors and sinners. From the perspective of 2,000 years later, we might wonder how it could be that John, who said he came to make a path in the wilderness for the one that God was sending, still had his own flock of followers that were separate and apart from the flock of followers of the one that God sent. So we are witnesses in verse 14 to kind of an us versus them question, right? How come we do, but you don't? Why do we, John the Baptist's disciples, fast rather frequently, along with our buddies, the Pharisees, but Jesus' disciples don't? Naturally, Yeshua answers the question in his typical indirect and enigmatic way that leaves some scratching their heads, others awestruck in their spirits with the profoundness of his words, and a few none too happy about it all. Christ says, "Can wedding guests mourn while the bridegroom is still with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast." Now, one must be very careful when considering this saying not to read more into it than is there. And yet, not to overlook what's only implied. Many Bible commentators refer to this as another of Yeshua's several parables. I take issue with that. This is not at all a parable from any Jewish perspective of his time. Not at all. It's just an illustration. It's a metaphor. Now soon, as we encounter an authentic parable, we'll discuss what a parable is. We'll discuss its form. We'll discuss its purpose from the Jewish perspective of the first century. Now, it's imperative that we not try to make all the particulars about fasting, bridegrooms, feasts, weddings pertain to what Christ said. You see, illustrations and metaphors used in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, were never meant to be exhaustively capture every detail of similarity. The illustration's not a cloaked clone of the object that is being better explained by use of the metaphor. Rather, it is meant to just draw a simplistic mental picture. It is a picture of an approximate comparison, not an exact match. The bottom line is, fasting in Christ's day was meant to display two things, repentance and mourning. For Jews, repentance and mourning were usually connected, although not in every circumstance. For instance, during the holy day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where repentance of personal wrongdoing is the order of the day, fasting is a Torah commandment. The repentant person mourns over their prior condition. But a mourner could also have been mourning at the death of a family member or friend, so repentance was not necessarily the issue. Christians in many ways see repentance as involving joy. When we think of it in terms of deciding to leave our old life and begin a new one with Christ. Now, while that's true, that in no way reflects what's being taught here in this story. The other side of the coin, you see, is that a wedding is an entirely joyful occasion that's always highlighted with a feast, always. Joy and feasting go together, just as fasting and mourning go together. So the presence of a bridegroom signals a wedding and a feast, and therefore joy. Yeshua is not calling himself a bridegroom. Rather, he is merely using the common knowledge among Jews of the happy tone and procedures of a wedding in order to make his point. And the point is that now, while he's still on earth, this is not the time for mourning. But that mourning's going to come soon enough. Of course, that cryptic message wasn't entirely understood among his listeners. Only in hindsight, after the cross, would that message become clear. All right, we're going to continue next week with two other illustrations that he uses in response to this inquiry about fasting that was brought about by who? The disciples of John the Baptist. Okay.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.